The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, February 16, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, this is not the passage I'll be preaching from. This is merely an introductory passage. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. The prophecy here, the John sees vision, hears a voice of something happening in the future. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, please work mightily in each of us, that your word would find good soil and would produce fruit in our lives, that we would receive it. Please help me to proclaim it faithfully, accurately, and stir our hearts up to that ardent feeling that we just sang about, of a deep, passionate, committed, persevering love for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as you can probably imagine, my mind over the past week has been in lots of different places, oftentimes in a fixed upon a building on the east side of Manhattan, where my son has been undergoing testing. I was working on a sermon that, when I came to it this afternoon, just didn't work. I don't know how else to explain it. I won't go into all of the ways then in providence that I settled on the particular passage I'm going to preach this evening, but part of it grows out of some words that Pastor Chansky said this morning when he described people who listen to preachers and they say, well, you know, I know he says a lot of things bad, but he says some good things. And that troubled me because I agreed with him. That's not a good heart disposition. Why am I listening to somebody who says a lot of bad things, however much he says good things? But that got my heart going, and I was been praying about that and thinking about that. And then I went to the hard drive and came with a sermon this evening. Now, before I launch into the text, let me just say, I have absolutely nobody personally in mind. This is a text which is from the Word of God. It's a text which is in my own heart. And if I'm preaching to anybody, I'm preaching to myself. But I trust that the Word of God is always profitable for His people, and trust that you will find benefit from His Word this evening. So turn with me now to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Met a young man this morning that had that peculiar smile on his face. It's that peculiar smile of a man who's anticipating getting married. And as soon as I said hello, I knew why that silly grin was on his face. He's engaged to be married. And marriage is one of those things that's enthralling and heartwarming in our culture and in our hearts to see people getting married. And in this place in particular, I have to say that one of the first things that marked me, that struck me, and it continues to strike me, is the people of this place love marriage. And that's why all of the singles have such a hard time, because everybody's matching them up with somebody. Because we love being married. And so it thrills our hearts to think about weddings. It thrills our hearts. And so there's a sense in which that probably played a part in coming to this passage. For I do want us to consider the imagery that Paul sets before us in this passage in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. But I'll read verses 2 through 4. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." So I want us to first consider the graphic description that Paul uses here for the people of God. A betrothed woman. The graphic description. A betrothed young woman. Now notice with me that the believer here is described by Paul as a betrothed woman. But the point is, I want you to see that Paul views himself as the father. Right? This betrothal that he speaks of, Paul views himself as the father. I read the verse, verse 2. "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband." Paul speaks as the man who gave permission for a daughter to marry someone. She is then betrothed. Now, you know, most of you, that betrothal is somewhat equivalent to our American tradition called engagement. Now, engagement is that promise, that commitment that is made between a couple that they're planning to get married. It's often sealed by giving that engagement ring, which every woman likes to show and every man loves to get kudos for the ring that he got for his wife. But there was a difference. For betrothal in the time of Paul, betrothal in a Jewish community, an Orthodox Jewish community, is more than just an engagement. Engagement in our society these days is broken off very easily. You just say, I don't want this anymore. You may or may not give the ring back. But the fact of the matter is, you say, okay, we're not going to do this. We've decided against it. Now, in Jesus' day and in Paul's day and still in some Orthodox Jewish cultures today, betrothal is something of a far greater commitment. You are married. Divorce proceedings are necessary in order to break off that relationship. This is the relationship he's speaking of here. This is the kind of picture that he's using to describe their relationship. They are bonded to Christ in marriage. They are like that woman who is betrothed to be married. But the reason I read Revelation 19, the marriage supper hasn't happened yet. The marriage has not been consummated yet. There's still a sense in which we are separate from the bridegroom until the bridegroom comes for his bride. Now, I'll just say it right now. I know that Paul's speaking of the church. These are all plural yous in this passage. I know that there's a primary focus there, but I believe it is accurate to say that his emphasis addresses the individual as well. And so I want you to think in this regard, of this picture of betrothal with regard to you, the people of God. Now, why does this image work for the church? Why is it right for Paul to speak this way? Well, turn back with me to 2 Corinthians, or look back with me at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, "For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. We came to you, he says, I with the gospel. I was the first one to bring the gospel to you, to declare that gospel to you of Jesus Christ that he describes in his earlier epistle. Paul understands then his relationship as being unique to this church, as being the one who preached the gospel to them. They heard the gospel and they believed. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice here what he says, beginning at verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Paul views himself in this role of the father as the one who brought the gospel to them, as the one who introduced them, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who, as it were, gave them permission, who brought them together with Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. So the imagery here is that the believer is betrothed to Christ, and Paul was the one who was the instrument for bringing them to Christ. He didn't do it himself. He preached the gospel to them, and God saved them. Now, during this time of betrothal, there's an intensified responsibility to maintain one's purity. I tell young couples, they think, well, you know, it's better to marry than to burn. Well, that's true. Scripture says so. But the fact of the matter is that getting married, the closer you get to it, oftentimes the intensity of the temptation grows. Rather than lessening, it gets more potent because you're closer to that day when you know you're going to come together. So once the betrothal has happened, there's this intensified responsibility to maintain purity. And that's what Paul addresses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look back at our verse 2. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I want you to remain pure. I want you to come to that day with all of the purity. Now, again, this is all imagery. This is not talking about any kind of particularly sexual sin that's not in view here. The point is he wants to use the imagery from marriage, from the betrothal, to point the persons of Christ. And this is the relationship that you have. You have been betrothed to Christ. You are his bride. You are part of that unique people that are connected to Jesus Christ. That's the picture. That's the graphic description that he wants. But now he goes on to paint the picture a little more clearly for us, and he focuses on one particular aspect. He focuses upon the mindset of a bride. The mindset, I should say, of a bride to be. That's what he focuses on to talk about this betrothed relationship. Notice how he says it in verse 3. He's mentioned that he betrothed them to one husband, that is to Christ. But now in verse 3 he says, but I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, as those who are betrothed to Christ, your minds will be led astray from simplicity and purity to Christ. He says the bride's mindset is one of simplicity and purity. The true betrothed wife, the true wife-to-be, bride-to-be, is the one who has this particular mindset. A mind which is pure, that is, free from all moral defect. Free from anything that would taint it. Free from anything that would pollute it. That's what it means to have a pure heart. A pure heart with regard to the one that she is betrothed to. A pure heart with regard to the relationship that she has with him. A clean heart. One who has no thoughts for any other. No other love intrudes. That's a pure heart of a bride. You don't want a bride walking down the aisle looking at every guy in the pew and thinking, oh, man, he would have been a nice catch. Oh, you know, I kind of, you know, and she's going like this all the way to you go, wait a minute. I thought she was supposed to be looking at this guy up here that's got the silly grin on his face. And generally speaking, that's what she's doing, right? Now, she may be glancing at people just that knowing, oh, isn't it wonderful? I'm so happy. You prayed for this. I prayed. Oh, this and this. Great. And you may be looking around, but her thoughts, when it comes to who am I married to, have one focus. There is nobody else who has that peculiar place. Father, you're second rate at best now. Right? Because once when you were her darling and she was your little girl, now she's his. And her heart and her mind is fixed on him. That's what the pure mind is here. And that's what Paul describes them. That's why he describes the Corinthians as those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They have been purified from anything else that would take the place of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 of this sanctification that took place, and all of their former loves, all of their former passions are dealt with. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You loved partying. You loved sex. You loved money. You loved fighting. You loved. These were the things that were the suitors and the things which love, which your heart went out to. You loved your sin. You loved yourself. However that sin manifested it. Such were some of you. But when betrothed to Christ, when the gospel came and there was this betrothal to Christ, there was this sanctifying work, this washing that took place. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And there was a work that was done on the heart so that there was that purity of love for Christ. And then he adds to that this word simplicity. And it's really a hendiadys, I think, that is saying the same thing twice, giving us a fuller picture of it. But this really speaks of that single-eyed, whole-souled attention or affection. This speaks of the sincerity of the heart. It's not mixed. It's simple. It's clear. It's focused. The purpose, the intention, everything is driving toward one thing, as was said to Solomon. Let your heart, therefore, be holy, devoted to Jehovah, our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments, which he didn't do. It finds expression in those words from Deuteronomy, which were at the heart of the old covenant and which Jesus picks up and says, this is the heart of a true relationship with God. Matthew 22, 37 and 38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Or I added something there from the different text. That wasn't Matthew. He doesn't have strength. This is the great commandment. Or as Paul could say of himself, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Focused determination. Single-eyed purpose. Simplicity of devotion. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And earlier in that same chapter, knowing Jesus, he says, I want to know Jesus. And that's the object. The purity and the simplicity of their devotion is to Christ. Christ is their husband. Christ is the one to whom they're devoted. The picture here then is of the believer, the bride of Christ, who, using the imagery of Ezekiel, brothers, I hope when you get a hold of this in your own minds and you think upon this, that really does delight your heart to know that this is how God views you. This is how Jesus views you. You are his bride. He looks upon you and he says, my bride. My bride. The one who has been given to me, the one who has been set apart to me, the one who is uniquely special to me, my bride, not brides, but bride. He took us while we were in our blood, while we were cast off, while we were helpless, while we were defiled, while we were unpleasant, while we were unclean in every way possible. And he came to us and he took us and he washed us and he cleaned us up and he brought us to himself and made us his bride. Brethren, remember who you are. Don't lose sight of that fact. It's easy to lose sight of who we are in the light of the way the world dismisses us. You know, the world sees Christians and you know, anything a Christian organization or Christian person does or Christian, anything that's marked by Christian, it's like the news didn't even notice it. Like you can have a million people march on Washington and it's ignored. If it's Christian. Now, it could be any other kind of perversion, be one tenth of that. And oh, it's all over the papers. Right. And so it's easy to lose sight of the fact of who we are. You know, when that woman walks down the aisle at the wedding ceremony. Very few of us are looking anywhere else. Everybody's trying to, you know, look over, you know, trying to get a glimpse of she, what's her dress look like? What's she look like? How did their makeup get done? What is she? Oh, she looks so lovely. Look at the smile. Look. And you know, everybody wants to get a glimpse of her. And it's all on her. And she's not dismissed. It's hard to dismiss somebody walking down the middle of the aisle in a bright white dress. But that's who we are. And that's what we need to remind ourselves. Lest we lose sight of the privilege that is ours. To be betrothed to Christ. There's a lot going on in life, isn't there? There's a lot to distract our minds. There's a lot of anxieties. There are a lot of pressures. There's a lot of questions. There's a lot of unknowns, isn't there? We lose sight of the fact that yet we are precious in the mind of God, for we are the bride of Christ in the midst of all of those pressures. Let's not lose sight of the fact that we are betrothed to Jesus Christ through the gospel that came to us. And are being saved, betrothed to Christ. But then I have a question for you, if that's who you are. How are you doing in guarding your virginity? How are you doing in guarding the purity of your mind? The simplicity of your devotion to Christ? For that's what the bride is described as. The passage in Revelation talked about preserving the whiteness of the garment. How are you doing at preserving the purity and the simplicity of your mind? And not just from all of the defilement of the internet and the obvious sickness and wickedness that's out there. But I'm talking about that simple devotion to Jesus Christ, which says he is my all in all. That my passion for living is seeing the smile of my Savior and looking upon his face one day when he comes down in the clouds. How are you doing at keeping everything else out from taking that place that Christ is supposed to have? Are you marked by that zealous, single-eyed, pure love of Jesus Christ? How are you doing it? Heeding the exhortation of the Apostle John, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but from the world. Do you have that zeal for Christ? Remember what it was when you were first converted? You couldn't get enough of worshiping Him and reading His Word and being with people who wanted to talk about Him. Couldn't get enough of thinking about Him and focusing upon Him and praying to Him. How are you doing in your single-eyed devotion? Any distractions? Any cracks in that? As we prayed this morning, as we saw from the psalmist, unite my heart to fear your name. And that fear, again, not just trembling, but a commitment to him, an attachment to him, a love for him is all part of that fear of giving him his proper place. How are you doing? Have your kids usurped something of that place? Has your passion for things usurped something of that place? Has your care for the things of this world taken away the edge of the joy and the spark and the delight of thinking upon and focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Has anything intruded into that special place? Are you rejecting all other suitors? Now here, look back at the passage with me at verse 4. For you see, Paul recognizes some other suitors out there. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You see, he says there are those who are preaching another Jesus. And brethren, there are many out there who are preaching to us another Jesus. A Jesus who is nice and warm and whom you can love without rules. Oh, honor your mother and your father. What are you pushing your rules on me for? I love Jesus. What? Thou shalt not bear false witness? Why are you putting a crimp on my tongue? I love Jesus. And I'm not making this up. This is the Jesus that's being preached in many a church with no propositional truth about who he is and what he requires. And you won't be pressed. Are you listening to another Jesus? Are you looking for another Jesus who will not make you or will not press on you the demands that if you will follow after me, you must take up your cross daily? Oh, and by the way, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. Oh, well, no, I don't like that Jesus. That Jesus is too strict. That Jesus requires too much. I want an easier Jesus. I want an easier Jesus that I can worship and that's going to make me take me to heaven one day. Give me comfortable life now. It's peaceable. Don't make any restrictions on me. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus, Paul calls that another Jesus. And that's one that would rival the true Jesus and thus would break that simplicity and devotion of love to Christ. Jesus said, he who loves father, mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves daughter, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I don't like that Jesus. Well, then you don't like the Jesus of the Bible. That's another Jesus. I don't like the Jesus that has to rule as well as forgive. I want Jesus as my Savior. I just don't want him as my Lord yet. Well, that's about as old as I am. Any other Jesus intruding any other Jesus, are you taking anything away from the biblical Jesus, then you are looking for another Jesus. There's another suitor going after your heart. You know, plucking out right eyes and throwing them away and cutting off right hands. You know, I've used that imagery enough times. We've heard it enough times in this place. And then I had somebody say to me afterwards, well, what does that mean in my life? Well, I don't know. I know what it means in my life. In my life, it means you got to have three or four filters between me and the world on the Internet. Maybe it means you don't even have the Internet. Maybe it means you have to get rid of that nice sparkling car that you're so fond of. Maybe it means, you know, you look at it. What is intruding between you and Jesus? Anything. And it's got to go. How about another gospel that Jesus didn't preach? Let's do away with that gospel that preaches the requirement of repentance, the gospel that preaches a requirement of holiness. I don't want that gospel. I want another gospel that's easier, that's softer. I don't want the Spirit. I don't want a Spirit that just comes in me and makes me holy and guides me in the path of righteousness. I don't want that Spirit. You know what? I want the Spirit of excitement. I want that Spirit that really gets me, gets my juices flowing. That's the Spirit I want. Well, that's another Spirit. The Spirit that Paul promised them is a Spirit that makes them holy. It takes the word that was preached to them and writes it upon their hearts and presses them to obey it. Are you rejecting all other suitors? This is the picture of who we are. You say, you know, that application that I draw, Pastor Carlson, you're okay, I'm glad that you found a passage that made you feel good this afternoon. You could preach it to us. It's more than that. Because this graphic picture, which is so wonderful and so heartwarming, is put in a context of grave danger. That's my second point, the great danger exposed. We've looked at the graphic imagery of the people of God, the graphic description of betrothed woman to Christ. Now, the great danger. Paul says in this passage, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Here's the heart of a man who sees that image and wants to preserve the reality. And it's not just a nice passing emotion. It's a deep, passionate concern. He is jealous. Now, let's paint the image a little bit fuller here so you can understand what he's feeling. Imagine that you're a father and you have betrothed your beautiful daughter to some young man. Just so happens that she's beautiful and flirtatious. Always has been, still is. And there just so happen to be a lot of young men who would appreciate her attention and actually will seek her attention, who are not the one to whom she's betrothed. And so there's all these men who are out there who are seeking her attention. She's willing to give that attention unwisely and even possibly foolishly and sinfully give them attention, for she draws something from it. But she's betrothed. She's still in your house. You're responsible for her purity. You're responsible when it comes to the wedding day that she is still pure and still a virgin. So she's in your home. How would you feel when you see all this flirting going on? What would be the feelings in your heart? I think you might feel what Paul feels here, a little jealousy. Jealous for her reputation, jealous for the groom's reputation, not jealous for his reputation, but jealous for them. I think you'd also feel a little bit of fear. That's clearly what Paul feels here. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And he says in verse 3, but I am afraid. Paul is that jealous father who sees the people of Christ being tempted by these various other suitors, and he sees the danger out there, and he sees the flirting. They receive it. You see what it says in verse 4? You bear this beautifully. You see, that was where that statement that Pastor Chansky made struck home to my heart. Wait a minute, you mean, I can put up with all kinds of error because he says some things that are good. Well, you're still taking in the error, however good you think you are at filtering it. You better be pretty careful. Paul says that scares him when he sees that. They're listening to people who look good and may say something's good, but there's a lot of error in it. They're preaching another Jesus, they're preaching another gospel, or they're offering another spirit. And that scares Paul. He's afraid and he's jealous. He has a passionate, zealous love for them. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. This is no passing, mild, distant interest in them. He has a burning zeal for their purity. He has a burning zeal for them. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I write to you with many tears." He had to write some hard things, but he did it because he loved them and he had these passion for them. Look at chapter 6 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, what he says about them. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. But you're restrained. Chapter 7 and verse 3. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Chapter 11 and verse 11, he says it again. Let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters when absent. Such persons. That's right. Chapter 10, excuse me. Chapter 11, verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows. The New American Standard adds, I do. Chapter 12 and verse 15, probably the most graphic picture of all of his devotion to them and his concern for them. It's not about himself. It's about them. It's about their concern about them. He's concerned for them. Verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I loved the less? But be that as it may, I did not burden myself, did not burden you myself. He has this passion for them. He's deeply concerned for them. And he sees the danger that they're in, and that produces in him a jealousy. But notice he says it's not a carnal jealousy, but a God-like jealousy. I was jealous for you with a godly or a jealousy of God. Like God is jealous, whose name is jealous, Exodus 34:14. I am concerned for the glory of God. I am concerned for your good. Not his own name. Their name. They're the beloved ones. They're the ones he wants to preserve. And so he sees this danger and it stirs up his heart for jealousy over them. And that jealousy is fed by fear. It's an aroused jealousy because he sees the devotion being drawn away at times. Charles Hodge said this, men are not jealous until their fears are excited. The ground of the apostle's jealousy was his fear. And I told you, I don't have anybody in particular. I didn't pick this passage because there's somebody sitting in the congregation that I was specifically going after tonight. But I got to tell you, I look at the world around us. I look at my own heart. I see the temptations that come to us, the false gospels that are all around us, the other Jesus that are being preached. I see the danger that's around. And you know what? I get jealous as well. Jealous for Trinity Baptist Church as a whole and jealous for each individual member that makes up that church. Jealous that there be no flirting with fakes. jealous that there be no willingness to listen to the offers of other promises. Jealous that no other spiritual yenta would get in and match you up with somebody other than the true Jesus. And there are many yentas called preachers on the internet that would love to do that. And they'll flash their credentials. And they'll show you their exquisite exposition, their exquisite speech, in order to draw you away. But my fear goes deeper than that. Just like Paul's fear goes deeper than that. Paul's not just afraid because there's these other preachers out there. He tells them, I'm not any less than any of them. I may not be as eloquent as them, but when it comes to knowledge, when it comes to revelations, when it comes to truth, I can stand with any one of them. I was called by God, given revelation from God. He talks about ascending into heaven, receiving revelations. He said, I don't worry about that. But what I'm worried about is what's behind all that. Notice what he says. Go back to our passage, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. Your minds will be distracted. He says, I see behind this, as we look at this great danger, Paul's jealousy that's stirred up by this danger. Here is the agent behind it all, the serpent. Yes, there are false teachers, verse 4. Super apostles, verse 5. Those with impressive credentials who presented themselves as better than Paul. Those who came with a different message. And he was fearful that listening to these other messengers, they might not turn from their sins and grow in grace, for they would be distracted from their devotion to Christ. But behind it all is the serpent. These who make themselves out to be angels, make themselves out to be messengers of light, the one that's behind them is the angel of light. Verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This is the one that I'm concerned about. Here's what's going on. The serpent's at work. The serpent is hissing. The serpent is engaging. Say, okay, well, that's okay. You got another good preacher story. You got the devil in there. You got us all scared. Good, great, great. I said this again. I said this before. I'll say it again. Look at what the serpent was able to accomplish. Who did he deceive? Not some puny, little, small-minded, sin-tainted human. The perfect woman without sin. No inclination in her heart to go after sin. She had a pure heart. Yet Satan, with his craftiness, was able to deceive her. And one of the ways he deceives us is by making us think, that won't happen to me. He doesn't really care about me. He's really not behind all this. Yes, he is. And he is subtle. He is seductive. He uses temptations that are beautiful and luscious. He presents a false good, and he takes something from God which is good, and he puts it out there as the whole good instead of God. He makes it appealing. But notice that the particular focus of Paul's passage is he makes it appealing to their minds. He appeals to their purity of mind, and he gets them to think and believe a lie rather than the truth. And that's the place here where he says it began. The seduction, the temptation, the deception that came to Eve was in her mind. And he continues by many, many means to continue to press us to believe lies. And as Pastor Martin had often said, Satan will float a toothpick of heresy on a raft of truth if he can get you to take it. Well, my friends, that's the concern of the apostle for the bride of Christ at Corinth and each individual member who made up that bride. And that's something of the burden of my heart tonight. There is a great danger that each of us is facing. There is a great danger of Satan seeking to turn us away from soberly following Jesus Christ with a subtle, sinister, seductive gospel, or a subtle, sinister, seductive, you name it. He will seek to do it by degrees. He won't come in the full display of his error. He'll seek to sneak it in. He will use any and all means to seek to draw us away. He knows our weak points, brethren. We were part of his army long enough to know he knows exactly where your chink in your armor is. And he knows how to exploit it. Why? Because he knew you. You ran with him. You listened to him. You followed him much of your lives. He'll attack you when you're down, when you're discouraged, when you're frustrated, when you're tired. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't step back and wait for his opponent to stand up. The opponent's down, he's going to go full force. Or unless he can think he's letting you up just long enough for you to turn your head and for him to attack. He'll attack you with that which is closest to you, someone who is closest to you. He will attack you with anything he can. He'll use the world. He'll use the internet. He'll use your phone. He'll use people at work. He'll use people in your life. He'll use whatever he can to turn you away from Christ. Just as much as I said at the middle part of the message, does that picture of being the bride of Christ give you joy and delight in your heart that Christ has set his love upon you and called you to himself and shown grace to you? As much as I say, does that delight your heart? With the second half, I say, are you trembling in your boots? Are you fearful as you sit here tonight and you think of the reality of these kinds of false preachers, these kinds of temptations, this kind of devil out there seeking to do us harm? Does it make you fearful? Maybe. Maybe you're just foolish enough to say, I would never be deceived to dishonor my Lord, much less my Savior, Jesus Christ. Never. Then I remind you to look into the face of Eve. Look into the face of Eve. If he could deceive her and through her lead Adam to eat of the fruit, don't you think he can do it with you? He's got many assistants in your own heart. He's got all kinds of assistance all around you. The Ephesian church lost their first love, and Paul had warned them that wolves would arise among them. Jesus Christ prophesied that in the last days, because lawlessness increased, the love of the many will grow cold. With that increase of lawlessness, there would be an increase in false teachers. Don't let your love grow cold. What are you doing to stir it up? What are you doing to keep that devotion to Jesus Christ? Don't just sit back and rest on the past mercies. Don't just be thankful for all the things you've had in the past. Seek fresh grace for today to avoid being seduced by the temptation that presents itself to your mind today. Beware of the subtlety of the attack, the lie which comes. I can have Christ and the world too. May God help us to not just sing hymns like this, but to mean hymns like this. More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. More love to Thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now Thee alone I seek. Give what is best. This all my prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are its messengers. Sweet its refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to Thee. And then you'll be able to say, then shall my latest breath whisper Thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee. Is that your passion? Are those just words in a hymn book? Or are they really the desire of your heart? Lord, I want to love You more. You men, you husbands, you wives. Do you ever say, you know, I really loved you when I got married to you, but I love you more now. I love you with a deeper sense. I love you in a greater way because I know more of you and we've been through more together, and there's a deeper and more passionate love than ever. And I want more of that. Is that the desire you have in your marriage? I hope so. I know some of you do. I can see it all over your faces. Is that the way you look at Christ? Is that the burden and passion of your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? However much I've loved Him and known Him in the past, I want to know Him more. I want to know more of His fullness. I want to see more of His grace. I want to know more of His smile. I want to know more of His presence. If you're going to know that, then you're going to have to fight for it. Because there is a seductive devil seeking to divide your heart from Jesus Christ. Some of you are just dead. Some of you are just dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no heart. And this doesn't mean anything to you because you have never trusted in Christ. You've not known what it is to give up your sins. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And apart from that, this kind of thing means nothing. Until God comes and does that work and gives you that new heart. Now, you don't just sit there and wait for a new heart. Oh, don't just sit there and go, oh, well, wait till God gives me a new heart. When God gives me a new heart, I'll believe. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll know He's given you a new heart. The way that somebody becomes a father to you in the gospel is that gospel comes to you and you believe it. And then you'll know what He has done for you. And you'll say, I love Him. And then you'll know it's because He first loved me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to us that we would heed the warnings that the apostle set before the Corinthians, that we would heed them as a church, that we would heed them as individuals. Help me as a preacher, help me to heed these things. Help each of us. And Father, help us to provoke one another into love and good deeds, to more and more love the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You would do this for the glory of our gracious Savior. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly and keep us till that great day that we might sit down at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many of our dear brethren look upon our bridegroom's face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.